Okay. We good?
That's 522 or whatever.
All right.
There's nothing to anyone.
Okay, Genesis 22, would you look there? We'll read verses 1 through 19 for the public reading of God's Word. Will you stand with me together as we read the Word of God? Hear the Word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told Abraham, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's pray together. Father, this is an odd and strange context. And we ask that you, through the power of the Spirit, would take these things and apply them to our lives so that we may be changed, so that our faith may be deepened, so that our capacity to trust you may grow. So speak to us in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Throughout the Abrahamic narratives, we've seen the development of Abraham's faith from Genesis chapter 12 to the mountains of Moriah. God has been at work in Abraham to mature his faith so that Abraham would come to treasure God more than anything God could do for him. John Walton, I think, illustrated the life of faith with the idea of a roller coaster versus a monorail. The monorail is a commuter train. It's all about the destination, getting from home to work and back to home. The roller coaster, I'm told, I don't know this for sure, is for the sake of the ride. You wait in line for 2 hours in the hot sun and people can watch you begin to turn red. And you ride for 30 seconds and then you say, let's do it again. So the roller coaster's all about the journey. I think the life of faith is about both things. In our everyday lives, the normal life of faith is full of ups and downs. It's just a roller coaster. But then at the big picture level, God's good design, by His good design, He's taking us to where He wants us to be. When we get to Genesis 22, we see a surprising, shocking twist in the Abrahamic stories. Out of nowhere came this command from God to Abraham, take Isaac, your son, your only son, and if you didn't get it, he's the one that you love, and offer him in the land of Moriah as a burnt offering to me. Now there's some things about this event that are unique to Abraham, and I think we miss the point if we try to conjure up and imagine in our minds, what if I had a son, and what if God told me to take him and offer him on the altar as a burnt offering? God's not going to tell you that, and if you're a child and your father does that, call 911. I think the writer of Hebrews helps us with this. And if you want to mark this text in your Bible, I think it's helpful to reflect on it. In Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, the writer of Hebrews said, it's by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So what the writer of Hebrews is telling us about this text is that Abraham acted in faith by offering up Isaac, and Isaac, who was unique in history because it was through Isaac that Abraham's seed would be named. That is ultimately through him, that seed that fulfills the meaning of seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into the world.
So that it was impossible then that Isaac could stay dead, because if he died and stayed dead, the promise died. If he died, the history of redemption ends, and there's no hope for sinners. So the story is unique in that regard. But I think there are some common experiences that every person of faith will go through as God works in his or her life to develop and mature faith. And that's what I want to point out to you today. Some things, some common experiences in the life of faith. And number one is that God tests the faith of his people to develop them to develop in them a deeper capacity to trust him. God tests the faith of his people to develop in them a deeper capacity to trust him. The commonest thing among people of faith is the trial of faith. Now, mercifully, the writer of Genesis gives the reader relief when he tells us in Genesis 22:1 that God tested Abraham. Now, I don't want you to miss this, but in verse 4, he tells us it's on the third day. He uses that phrase, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And when we see this, on the third day, we understand that God is going to bring about a reversal. So there are some things in here that relieve our tension. And aren't you thankful there's something to relieve the tension, because this is such a strange and odd text. Now, Genesis 22 is the climax of the Abrahamic narratives. It is the very high point. We might have guessed that the birth of Isaac would have been the zenith of Abraham's saga, but it's not. The highest point in the Abraham story is this story, the test of his faith. It seems from the nature of the command, he told him, Abraham, take your son, in verse 2, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I should tell you. So it seems from the nature of the command and from the description of Isaac that Abraham had come to treasure the gift above the giver. There was something in Abraham's faith that needed to be developed. God wanted Abraham's heart. Not 75% of it. Not 99% of it. But 100% of his heart. There could be no rivals in Abraham's life for devotion to and affection for God. Now, it can't go without notice that this command to offer Isaac echoes the very first command that God gave Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. If you want to look in Genesis 12, we can easily see the parallel. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is where God begins to command Abraham. But you'll notice in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord tells Abraham to go. He tells him then in verse 2 of Genesis 22 to go. Now, this is the only place in the entire Pentateuch where the command go is mentioned. So that it's mentioned twice is something that really says you need to pay attention to what's going on in these texts. And then the texts are worded similarly. For example, the Lord says in chapter 12, verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. So we have three things, right? Your country, your kindred, your father's house. And then it's to a land that I will show you. When you go back to Genesis 22, he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Three things, right? Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And where are you going to go? You're going to go to a place that I'm going to show you. And so the writer is saying, you need to hold these two things in balance and think about them together. I think the point is that when God calls you to a life of faith, He calls you to the end of your faith and everything else in between. You don't know what God may do with you when He calls you to faith in Christ. But I can promise you this. God is committed to get you there. And whatever He has to do, He's going to do that. He's going to take you from point A, where He calls you to Himself in faith, all the way to point Z, where faith is complete. That's what God is doing in all of our lives. But now there's a conspicuous difference between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. For example, in Genesis 12, right after the command, we have a series of promises. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. What do we have after the Genesis 22 command? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, to the land of Moriah and offer him there as an offering, as a burnt offering, at the place that I am going to show you. Where is the promise? So you have a command in chapter 12 buttressed by a great promise. When you get to 22, you have a command that sacrifices the promise. And you don't get around to the promise until after Abraham raises the knife to kill his son. And then it's in verses 15 through 18 that God rehearses and expands the promise. Now, the structure of the text is absolutely no accident. It's like God is asking Abraham, will you love me? Will you trust me? Will you treasure me for nothing? If I take everything away from you, every joy of your life, everything that you've hoped in, are you going to treasure me? Now, I don't expect that we can sit in here today. Some of us may can. But I don't expect we can sit in here right now and answer that question. Where that question is answered is in the life of faith, when God is taking you from calling to completing that calling, and He takes you through the fire. So the test of faith proves the genuineness of faith. But it's to deepen your trusting and treasuring of God as well. The God who knows all things, who knows every possibility, who knows every possible contingency. It's the God who has ordained all things that come to pass, and He's the same God who is personal and walks with you through the trial of faith, aiding and helping and lifting and caring for you as you walk along, and feels great joy in the victory of your life. The trial of faith is going to stretch us to the limit. That's what God's doing. He's stretching us to the limit. Have you been there? The question always comes up in the trial of faith, as it comes up in our mind when we read this text. How in the world Do you reconcile the character and promise of God with the command for Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering? How can God say this to Abraham? Did God not know that this command is not only contrary to His character as God, it's contrary to His Word, to His promise? Dale Ralph Davis, commenting on this text, said that when the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, "What is God?" the answer is, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." And Davis added, "and perplexity." Even though we know this is a test, we're shocked, right? I'm shocked. I mean, I was shocked all week long. God is commanding Abraham to destroy the promise contrary to God's promise and character. Now, even though God is not going to go through with it, isn't it a little bit cruel? Can you imagine? Offer your son, you raised a knife, and God says, "Not." So how do we reconcile what we know to be true of God and God's command to Abraham? I would add to the attributes of God infinite complexity. Now, I argued from Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, when Abraham gave Sarah to Abimelech, that we have to learn to apply gospel-centered thinking to every area of life. What Abraham is doing in Genesis 22 is he's learning to apply promise-centered thinking to even the strangest and most staggering of things that he's experienced. You can see it in the text when he says to his servants in verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again." We will go. We will return. The writer of Hebrews says Abraham believed God was even able to raise him from the dead. When they're walking up the mountain, and the obvious question comes around, what about the lamb? Abraham says in verse 8, "God will provide." So in the face of the complexity of God's command, Abraham knows that God has purposed good for him. God can know that Abraham will pass the test and yet genuinely experience and express pleasure in Abraham's response of faith. God, knowing Abraham will pass the test and Abraham passing the test, are not altogether the same thing. God is giving Abraham the opportunity to develop and deepen his faith and exercising his faith in real time. The sovereign God of the universe, who ordained all things, is taking Abraham to the covenant Lord, who will say to him in verse 12, "For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Did you notice the change in the name? In verse 1, he's God. In fact, he's God all the way through until we get to the point of Abraham raising the knife, and then all of a sudden the covenant name appears, the angel of the capital L-O-R-D. Now, is there a conflict in the nature of God? Absolutely not. God saw the big picture and He understood all of the contingencies, everything that could possibly happen. And He ordained this for Abraham's good. So just because God knows every possibility and contingency, and in love has ordained a path for our lives, it doesn't mean the path is theoretical. It's not some abstract that we really don't experience or that doesn't matter. A knowing that does not end in reality is no knowing at all. So here we are in our lives, and we can desire and want things that are good. A spouse, children, a job, a car, a place of service, a house. God designed these things in His wisdom and in His love. God is the one who has brought these things into being. And yet those things can be withheld, or those things can become sources of great despair. Yet in the hardship of life, God already knows the end. But in the hardship of walking through the despair and the disappointment, the denied desires and the denied wants of our life, God calls us to treasure Him above everything else. Even if the things you desire and want never turn out, you have God. When Abraham raised that knife, God took pleasure in the faith of Abraham. He said, "Now, I know you treasure me above everything." Number two, in common experiences of faith, God is bringing us to an act of obedience that requires faith. I think what we can see in this text is God is bringing us to an act of obedience that requires faith. Now, there's a legalistic obedience, which is not really obedience. It just kind of poses as obedience. And there's the obedience of faith. We all have a tendency to want to reduce obedience to God as a checklist. I do X, I do Y, I do Z, I'm in good shape, I feel pretty good about myself. One thing legalistic obedience will never do is make any demands of you that require faith. Legalistic obedience is never going to say, take your son, your only son, whom you love, to the land of Moriah, and there offer him on an offering as on an altar as a burnt offering. The obedience of faith is going to take you where you would otherwise never go. God's taking you to a place that you will never arrive at unless in faith. You're trusting Him and thinking through the implications of God created the world, and He has this plan to take the gospel to the nations, and Christ is to be preached among the nations, and Christ died and He rose again so that everyone who has faith in Him will live. And now my life needs to buttress and support and undergird that truth, no matter what my vocation is, no matter where I live. This is what I'm called to as a Christian. I found that legalistic obedience wants to get things settled. Isn't it nice to get things settled? I've heard I've heard people talk about the things of faith in terms of getting them settled. I haven't gotten anything settled. I was talking to a pastor friend one time about being a missionary. And he said, I settled that a long time ago. And I'm like, how do you do that? I'd really like to know. I want you to see in Abraham's faith in verses 3 through 8, how it's fueled by faith. There's a marked difference in Abraham in the previous text and then in Genesis 22. God commanded Abraham in verse 2, you know the command. What happened next? Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Yada, yada, yada. He didn't say a word. Not a word? Is this the same Abraham we've looked at before? What we see here is Abraham just simply acts. I mean, he's shocked. He is shaken by what he's heard. But when you look at the text, you recall his earlier replies to God? God promised him offspring, and Abraham complained. Till now, Eliezer is the heir of my house. God promised him a son through Sarah, his wife. And what did Abraham say? Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Really? God reveals to Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham questions the justice of God and pleads with God down to, will you spare the wicked? If there's 10 righteous. Is this the same Abraham? I mean, you almost want to say to the text, hello, what have you done with Abraham? When God said, offer your son, Abraham was stunned. He's cut deeply. You can see it in verse 3. One thing I love about reading this text is the detail of it. It's just full of details. And they're not like details that are theological where I'm just going to make great big points out of them, right? They're like, he saddled his donkey. Isn't that an interesting detail? Yes, that's very interesting. And he took two of his young men with him. We were all interested in who all he was taking, right? What's going on here? He saddled his donkey, took two young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut wood. Now, I don't know about you. I've been camping before. And what I always do is load everything in the truck. And then I go look for some wood. Mm-mm. Cut your wood before you saddle your donkey. Some things just go in order, right? And so I think, at least I think, this is the way that the writer of Genesis is showing. Abraham is stunned, but he doesn't say a word. In fact, the text goes on. They journey for 3 days in apparent silence. What's going on in those 3 days of silence? You know, Abraham is rolling this thing around in his mind. He's struggling. He's going through a personal crisis. But then how you see the muscle of faith flexed when they get to the place. And Abraham in verse 5 tells his servants, stay here. We're going to go and we're going to come again. The one thing missing is the lamb for a sacrifice. And don't you just love Isaac in this text? Verse 7, my Father, isn't that so sweet and tender? My Father. And he said, here am I, my son. Behold the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering? The obvious question. And Abraham responds in faith, God will provide. Abraham is being crushed. He's in a crucible. You'll notice in verse 9 that again the writer just slows the text and he multiplies details to put this story in slow motion. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar and there laid wood, and we're told in order. Right? And we're told where? On the altar. Right? He bound his son. He laid him on the altar. Where? On top of the wood. Details multiply. You get the feeling that Abraham is stalling. Then we're told he took out the knife to slaughter his son. And God called from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, do not harm the boy. God stayed his hand and provided a substitute. Every Israelite that read this text knew that their existence was by the grace of God. They needed a substitute. And I want you to know it is the same for us. We need a substitute. Now, we could draw the wrong conclusion from this text. Someone may reason, God simply wants me to be willing to do whatever. So if I'm willing to go to Africa as a missionary, or if I'm willing to give, or if I'm willing to serve in the nursery, or if I'm willing to, you fill in the blank. But God hasn't told me to do any of those things. But after all, I am willing. Abraham didn't offer Isaac. He only had to be willing to offer Isaac. We read that text the same way we read the text with Jesus and the rich young ruler, where he told him to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And we think, now, he didn't really have to get rid of everything he had. He just had to be willing. Not so. I guarantee you, God wants you to be willing. But let me ask you this. How do you determine willingness that never acts? Abraham raised the knife. The reasoning of faith tells us God would have raised Isaac from the dead. Otherwise, the history of redemption fails. It's impossible for Isaac not to live. God doesn't test us to find out our willingness. We can find ourselves in a position where we're willing to do anything, give up everything, and in actuality, never do anything and never give up anything. That's not the reasoning of faith. That is the deception of unbelief. Now, I think I can illustrate this in the area of our church life. God is at work in our fellowship. And He's making demands of us as a body that push us. We're being pushed to the limit of our faith, and we're talking and we're praying and we're asking you to pray. So simply ask yourself, Does my thinking, my desire, my service, my investment in my small group and in the lives of others, my giving, my praying, my personal holiness, etc., move the church forward? Or am I imposing my personal preference, convenience, my own opinion, use of my time above God's work in the church? Now think through it a little bit. And this is a hard question. If everyone served like you, invested like you, gave like you, and on and on and on, what would the church look like? Obedient faith is going to push us out of our comfort zones and stretch us to the limit, even as a church. Now, if you learn to read using first grade readers, and you don't read anything else for the next 20 years, you're going to be really good at reading first grade readers. But you're going to struggle with a second grade reader. God intends on putting us in the grad school of faith. Obedience will require faith. Number three. God is bringing us to a faith that ultimately has to leave the details of life with God. God is bringing us to a faith that ultimately has to leave the details of life with God. Now here is where it gets really hard. We have a couple problems. Number one, some of us may be afraid God is going to ask us to do something we don't want to do. In fact, maybe He has. Maybe He's asked you to do something, and you just don't want to do it. It could be that you like your plan for your life better than you like God's plan for your life, or it may be you just want what God plainly forbids. Now there's a second application here is, and that is, we just want to be able to see our way clear. Now here's the thing. Abraham didn't want to go to Moriah. And he was having a hard time seeing his way clear. We don't want to have to trust God. We want to keep ourselves in a position where faith is not necessary. And so we have to work everything out. Now, it may be wise and prudent to know a few details. It is, however, arrogance veiled in humility that thinks we are in control. We can't provide for ourselves. We cannot sustain ourselves. We can't do anything in reality. There are trillions of cells in the human body, and today, if just one of your cells, now I don't know that because I feel my cells, I know that because in a biology class someone told me one time. It's with me, the jury's still out. I don't know if I have cells or not. But I've been told I do. If one of those cells decides today, I think I'm going to mutate into something very harmful. And then I'm going to multiply exponentially, and I'm going to kill Tom in 24 hours. There is nothing that I can do about that. I may think that I'm in control of life, but there are forces in this world acting. And global economic forces can act and they can bankrupt you tomorrow. Why are we so hung up on the details? When Abraham told Isaac, God will provide, that word is also the word to see. And if you've read an old translation in verse 14 when it says, on the mountain of the Lord, God will provide, it's translated there, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be seen. This is the language of details. God cares about the details. The details from the beginning were beyond Abraham, but he understood that the God who promised is the God who cares for every single detail. Here's one of the problems with us. We're so intent on working out the details that we miss the ram caught in the thicket. Abraham went up Moriah looking for God to provide. God is going to provide. Now, perhaps you're at a point in your life and you know what God is calling you to do, but the holdup is you don't think God has your best interest at heart. Or you just simply can't see your way clear. You think, I know I'm not where I need to be in my giving, but I just can't give anymore. Maybe you think, you know, I would invest in others, but I just don't see where I have time. It could be that you're thinking, God's calling me to be a church planter, to go and plant healthy churches. But I just can't see my way clear to move in that direction. And besides, why do I have to prepare to do that? What about my kids? What about earning a living? What about support? What about a place to live? What about leaving my family? And on and on and on it goes. Listen, what we're going to do for you is we're going to gather the wood and then saddle the donkey, get the knife and the fire, and trust God to care for the details. He cares. If you can't leave the details of life with God, what's going to happen is disappointment and dissatisfaction will unsettle you. Obedient faith ultimately leaves the details with God. Now, one last thing, number four. God is bringing us to an obedient faith that realizes God's purpose is beyond what we can conceive or imagine. God is bringing us to an obedient faith that realizes God's purpose is beyond what we can conceive or imagine. In verses 15 through 18, God swears the promise by an oath, the only oath in the Pentateuch. The writer of Hebrews took it up and says that God is guaranteeing the promise, swearing by himself because he can't swear by anyone greater. And what you realize in the promise is that it doesn't terminate on Abraham. In fact, every time God rehearses the promise, he explains it. He expands it, he intensifies it, and he does no less here. So he says to Abraham in verse 17, I will surely bless you. That's the first time he said surely. He said, I will surely multiply your offspring. That's the second time he said surely. And then he even put the concepts together as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. Abraham, this is bigger than anything you can imagine. You can't even think about what I'm going to do. And then he added this. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. He went down to a singular offspring. And then he hung with that in the beginning of verse 18. And in your offspring, that singular offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now I want you to imagine Abraham. Here he is. He's hearing this. And he knows it's stronger, it's more powerful than it's ever been before. What does Abraham understand? To top it all off, after God makes these promises, at the end of the text, somebody comes and says, "Hey, Abraham, your brother Nahor has 12 sons." You have a son. What in the world? You see, ultimately, God is taking us to the place where we have to think, now, what's going to happen here? Am I going to bow to the word and the promise of God? Or am I going to say, "Gee, Lord, you gave Nahor 12 sons. You see, the singular offspring of Abraham is the one who would indeed conquer his enemies and bless the nations. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul picked this up in Galatians and said when he said offspring, he's not saying offsprings as of many. He's saying offspring as of one. It is Christ. Man, what a treasure. What a treasure so far beyond Abraham, where there will be many, many sons, innumerable from every nation called to faith in Christ. And here we are, the beneficiaries of the Abrahamic promises today. Now, it could be that you've never placed your faith in Christ. And if that's the case, I call on you this morning to place your faith and trust in the only Lord of glory who came. He's the Son of God. Lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sin, arose again the third day, that everyone who repents and believes can have life, forgiveness of sin, a relationship with God where He's going to take you from point A to point B, and all along the way, He's going to say, "Trust me." We're going to come to the Lord's table in just a moment. And as we come, if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we ask you to come to the table with us. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, our invitation to you is to put your faith in Christ. You can let your neighbor know, or let me know, or just someone else. And then follow through with baptism. Be baptized, much as we saw this morning. Baptism is a confession of faith in Christ. And so we would call on you to confess Christ as your only hope of salvation, and then to give testimony to that through baptism. And so we're going to take a moment of silence, and as we do, the band's going to come, and we're going to prepare to come to the Lord's table. Will you bow your heads for just a moment?